Brethren, I'm very happy to be here with you today and for finally, after so many years, to again be visiting with you. Usually it seems I pass through here kind of flying low and just touch base with a few, and I have missed watching some of you grow up and grow older and mature, and I'm so very happy to be here again with you today. I'd like for us to look for just a moment and the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, a classic passage dealing with what the Lord has provided for the church. And I'm especially concerned about one concept, as you will see in just a moment, that's reflected here in these words. After speaking of the gifts in Ephesians 4 that He has given to the church, in verse 11, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be called children, tossed here and there by, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted together, fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I want to notice the expression, according to the proper working of each individual part. Here on the screen you have kind of a title that I've given to this study, The Blessing of Participation. And that I'm not sure. I know we say that in English, but it doesn't have the same force, I guess, as it does in Spanish. In Spanish work, most of the works that I have been acquainted with have been small groups of 20 or 30, sometimes up to 40. But most of them have begun for a long time, and many have remained fairly small. And so the men all have to take part, to participate. And there's a great deal of pressure placed upon each man to prepare himself to speak, and that's right down the line of a lot of Hispanic men. It seems that they're born eloquent. They have this silver tongue they're born with. And you don't have to encourage them very much to want to stand up in front, even if they have nothing to say. But they like to be up in front and speak. What happens is, as the churches grow, and there in Pasadena, where I have been the last 4 years, the church has grown somewhat, and we've baptized a few young men, and right away we want to put them into a position of activity. We want to include them, and so we'll have them very quickly leading in prayer or making a short talk or making an announcement or something. And we may actually call on them maybe a little bit more than we ought to, just to encourage them, right? It kind of works that way. And then I have a brother come to me who apparently we have gone a whole month and nobody has called on him to lead in prayer. And he says to me, off the side in private, he says, "Brother, what's going on here? No me dan participación. Nobody's given me a place to participate. I'm not getting to participate in the church." Now, I kind of imagine if we're having that problem with, say, 60 or 70, that when you get up around a couple of hundred or 300 maybe, that there's some of the men here who might have a lot of that same kind of feeling. My first impulse to this brother was to ask him, "Don't you sing with us when we sing? Don't you pray with us when we pray? Aren't you participating with us when we worship our God?" Who are those who participate in the work of God. Well, the fact is, if you're a child of God, it doesn't matter who you are, you are participating at all times in the work of God. Everybody has a different part, as we just read. And when each one is doing his part, there is no unimportant part. Now, I know we preach that all the time, but a lot of times we have to kind of put this into a context. How is it that each one fulfills his obligation to the church? Do you have to be here to fulfill your obligation? Here in a pulpit. Do you have to be in front of people to fulfill your obligation? Do you have to be someone who is teaching a Bible class or a ladies' Bible class or a home Bible class? Do you have to be doing that yourself in order to be participating in the work of God? I'd like to suggest to you that we are all evangelizing in the kingdom of God when we are doing what we ought to be doing in the family of God. Read with me, please, from Romans 12 now, and I'm going to forget my projector here in a minute. Romans 12 and verse 3, we read, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." I want to read that verse first because it's the beginning of the context. Underline that, because the Apostle Paul knew what he was talking about. Before he could talk about what work you ought to be doing, he first says, "Now, I want to caution you. I don't want you to think of yourself in too arrogant a fashion. Don't think too highly of yourself." Why does he say that? In verse 4, "For just as we have many members in one body, all the members do not have the same function. As the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all God, and they are all equal. And in their rank and in their importance, there is no little Son and little Holy Spirit. But they do have different roles and functions." Read with me now. He says, verse 5, "So we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." Now these are all different works that we can do. Galatians 5 and verse 26. Again, he reminds us that when we're thinking about things that we are doing and that we can be doing in the family of God, be careful, he says, about this problem of boasting. He says, "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." And the word here in Spanish is vanaglorioso, vainglory. You have the idea of something that's empty. When someone thinks a little too highly of himself and he wants everybody to know what he is and how great he is and how important he is, it's hard to resist the temptation to kind of put in a word every now and then to remind people of just how gifted and talented I am. That's a part of wanting to fit into an echelon where I judge myself to be more important. Now, that is going to keep us from being useful in God's service. God looks down here and He sees so much work that needs to be done. And a whole lot of it goes unsung and unseen. But it's got to be done. He looks down here and he says, "Who's worthy to do that work?" Well, I'll tell you what. If you're worrying a whole lot about how much attention you get and how much glory you get, you're not going to be very useful in God's service. This kind of attitude impedes, it limits, it hinders our ability, because we're thinking about the honor. We're thinking about the prominence. We're thinking about being raised above others so that all can see who I am. He says there in verse 4 of Romans 12 again, not everybody has the same gift. We've got men and women. Now, we understand that the authority of Christ does not authorize the woman to stand where I'm standing right now and speak. How do you feel about that? Do you feel like that's not fair? You feel like you don't have the honor that's due you because you are gifted and you're intelligent and you're a lot smarter than a whole lot of these men. And I'm not going to argue with that. But so what? Is that the role that God has said is important for you to fulfill? We have young men and we have older men. The younger men can't be elders yet. Does that mean they're not smart? Does that mean they're not important? There are men who are not competent yet to teach others. They've got a lot more to learn. Well, does that mean they're not as important? Of course not. Everyone has their station and their work. And your time will come, young man, I hope. I hope that you will persevere. And your time will come. Maybe, if you're wise, if you learn, if you choose carefully many of your decisions in life, and you raise your children well, and you live a life above reproach, yes, your time will come to be a leader. 1 Peter 4 also talks along that line. If I can turn over there right quick. I've gotten behind there. 1 Peter 4 and verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. I like that. Don't complain about it. Sometimes folks can be hospitable, but they let you know they weren't too happy about it. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. We're getting to a point here I want you to understand, and this is no accident. Please don't read the Scriptures carelessly. When you get to the end of the verse and you feel like, well, I'm already out of what's important. No, you're not. To whom belongs the glory? In the context of service, to whom belongs the glory? To whom belongs the honor? Who is it that we exalt? That we'd better exalt. It better be Jesus Christ. It's to Him that we give glory, that we must give glory. That God may be glorified by means of Jesus Christ, He said. Now, what is the gift that God gives you in His service, if it's not in the pulpit, that you might glorify the name of God through Jesus Christ? I'd like to suggest to you that it might be that you glorify God daily in your everyday work. Would you read with me, please, in Colossians chapter 3, this text that we read so often, to talk about the respecting the authority of Christ in all that we do in the church. Colossians 3. I've got some pages stuck together here. He says, in verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Whatever you do, The idea of giving thanks to the Father is giving glory to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 3, reading on down a little bit farther, he applies that. Again, he says in verse 22, "In all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. There should be a quality in your work that has the mark that this was done by a Christian. Because we know that a Christian is conscientious in his work. And when you say this is done by a Christian, you're saying this is done by someone who honors Christ, who glorifies the Father through Jesus Christ. It bears the stamp of quality and care and diligence. And that glorifies God. Look at chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. In every aspect of life, repeating the concept of our work, and in this case, again, talking about the slave, I believe, "Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against." What does that imply? Well, when someone sees a slave who is a Christian, who behaves as a Christian, instead of dishonoring God, what are they going to do? They're going to honor God. They're going to glorify God. But now, if you fail in that, my friends, if you fail in that, you are going to hinder the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, the saving of the souls. You're going to hurt that work. If in some way you were rebellious, in some way you are neglectful and careless, you see the things that you do are evangelizing because you're giving validity to the power of the gospel to change men from being useless into being something that's glorious. And this glorifies God, who is our Maker, who makes us profitable in that way. Look in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. For this reason, he tells these new Christians, and they're brand new in the faith of God, I believe, as they read this letter from the Apostle Paul. And as he gives them instruction there in verse 11, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that..." All right, here's the purpose clause. "So that you may behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need." We want the outsiders to watch us and say, "That person does right. He does what's proper. This is a proper person. This is not a disorderly, rebellious, improper, uncouth type of individual." And that lays the foundation for teaching and preaching the gospel. You cannot have any influence otherwise. You know the text there in Matthew 5 and 16, the very famous text we repeat over and over again about letting your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. We talk about the light so very often, and I understand when you preach the gospel, when you open your Bible and you read to your neighbor and your friend from the gospel, you're shining your light because the Word of God is a lamp to lead our pathway. It's the light of God. But I want to tell you, at the beginning of Jesus' teachings, He says, fundamentally, the light that we shed in the world is the good works that we do, that they may see the evidence of your faith, that they may see the evidence of your convictions and your beliefs put into practice. And when they see your life, they glorify your Father in heaven. And my friends, that is participating in the evangelization and the gospelizing of your community. There can be no better way to do that. These are called works. These can be works of righteousness. They can be works of mercy. But all of them for the purpose of giving glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Do all for the glory of God. In Titus 1, I think I want to turn to Titus this time. But Titus is so full of this emphasis. I want you to not miss this. You cannot participate in the work of the church without obeying this instruction that you find repeated several times. And in my Spanish Bible, I have every phrase circled and a line drawn from one to the other. This is blank. But read with me Titus in chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, they profess to know God. He's talking about those who have been unfaithful to God. But by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good need. I'll tell you what. There are brethren who know how to talk the talk, they say, you know, but don't walk the walk. There are brethren sometimes who preach the truth faithfully, but they are useless in evangelism, in building up the church, because they don't seem to be capable of being merciful to others. They don't seem to be capable of showing these kinds of works that glorify God. It says, unto every good work, reprobate. God is glorified, first of all, in the home. Could I read to you, still here in Titus now, chapter 2. He says in verse 7, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine and so forth. He's saying, dignified and sound in speech. Read on down to verse 11. Here is the wonderful song that we have the impression maybe the early church began to sing. I don't know if they did or not, but it appears to be written in the form of a poem. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and reappearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Here again, just because we're getting to the end of the poem, it's not time for our attention to be diverted. He's finally reached his climax. He begins by saying, the grace of God appeared teaching us something. Negatively denying ungodliness, denying worldly desires, denying that which is against holiness and righteousness that stains and I won't look at the word mancha, the word, the spot that makes the grace of God look ugly, leaving that behind. But then it says, it makes us zealous for what? Good works. And chapter 3 begins that way. He reminds them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and be ready for every good deed. The idea of being orderly and obeying the law is to make you capable of good works. And he's saying these are things, in verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This was the point of emphasis in the teaching of Titus. Paul telling Titus, here is what I want you to emphasize and mark and nail it down, that they be zealous for good works. We're made by the gospel to be zealous for good works. But how are they done? He explains in chapter 3. Chapter 2 and 3. He says in verse 7 of chapter 2 again. Wait a minute. I wanted to read down. He's telling the different groups of people how they ought to behave. If I can back up to verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home. There's that word work again. You see that? Workers at home. Kind, being subject to their own husbands. That, catch this now, here's that word honor again. That the word of God may not be dishonored. You see how much that's central? Every time you start talking about works, he says honor. But whose honor? Not your honor. He says, what will disqualify you in your function, in your working in the church, is this thing that I've got to be exalted. I've got to be raised up. I've got to be honored. And I don't want to do some work that doesn't give me very much honor. And you're missing the point. The only way that you're useful and working in the family of God is to realize that sometimes you're going to do things that nobody knows about but your God. Like the mother, the young mother, at home, and without a single adult to talk to, all she can talk to are babies. How boring. How frustrating. How difficult that is. How empty of honor. How much honor can a three-year-old give his mother? How flattering is it to clean up the messes that they make in the floor? How much honor can there be in changing a diaper? No, it's a whole lot more honor if we can get out there and fight toe to toe with the men in the marketplace. You can't be fulfilled, we're told, unless you have that special honor that only is possible when you're in the marketplace and making big bucks, you know, making the big dollars. That's what gives you the honor. That's what gives you the real power here upon this earth. And what about God? What about God's honor? And what about these little ones at home? I'd like you to see that when a mother is doing what she ought to be doing in her home, that the Word of God is glorified. Now, who's glorifying God here? Well, we're not talking necessarily about the babies being glorifying God. I don't think they're able to do that. But I'll tell you what. There are people who know what you're doing. You have neighbors and you have friends. And they may shake their head and say, poor lady, taking care of babies. But you know what? In their heart of hearts, they honor God and they respect you. Because you are denying yourself for the well-being of a human being, or maybe three or four human beings, before God. And you're doing that to honor your God. And there is respect for that. And we have a day more honored than any other day in the year. And we call it Mother's Day. We still do that. It hadn't changed. It may change pretty soon. I don't know. But until now, it's still so that the day in which the telephones ring more than any other day all over this nation is Mother's Day. Who's doing that? Well, mostly it's people who are not even Christians. And they know what's worth something. And they respect and honor a real homemaker and a real mother. You have the honor here in Northern Alabama and here in this congregation. You have the honor of having in your midst a number of very holy and righteous mothers. And they're worthy of your respect and your honor because they, in their lives, are honoring their God. Look with me now in 1 Peter chapter 3 and notice that a faithful wife, like a faithful mother, is also an evangelist, even if she does not open her mouth. Now, I have met sisters who felt like they read 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, and they felt like how does it say it in English? I forgot. Raising children is what the phrase means, though. that in raising children she's saved, or something like that. There are sisters who read that and they think that can't be literal. It's got to be talking about evangelizing. And what they tell you is that all women have got to be teaching home Bible classes somewhere, or they can't go to heaven. That's not what that's saying. It's talking about being faithful in her role. Now look with me, 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. Look at that again. Won to what? To be a good husband? What does it mean by won? You and I know what he means. Someone who's not a Christian. They are disobedient to the word. You want to win them to the word, to obey the word, to become Christians. He says you can do that even without a word, by the behavior. What's that? That's the good works. By the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. There's another word for good works. But works done with a chaste behavior, a respectful behavior, the kind of godliness the gospel teaches us. And he goes on to talk about the adornment and the way in which Sarah had illustrated that honor and that respect. I'm going to have to quit here. First Timothy. I've gone beyond that, haven't I? I wanted to mention that bishops are told to have their house in order because a bishop, an elder, can be discredited by his children. The idea is the world, if you're not a good father in the very beginning, even though you're a faithful Christian, your ability to be a leader in the family of God can be shot by the disorder in your own home. I wanted to read from Proverbs 23, 13 and 14. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with a rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. I like the King James Version. It doesn't mince any words, does it? You realize it's embarrassing to say that in public today? You can't say that in public. You certainly can't do it in public. You go to jail. I meet a lot of Christians who don't believe that. You understand? I quoted that out of the Bible. The Bible, that's God's holy book. It's sacred word. God put it there. He wasn't playing with me. He was dead serious. And He told me. And here's where the faith comes in. You're going to deliver the soul of your child. What is that? Save his soul. That's what evangelism does, doesn't it? You're going to save his soul, but while he's small, you're going to have to be willing to spank the child. It may not be obvious right now, and you may not see the fruits right now. I have a son or two that, or three, that I've had to spank more than once, believe that or not. More than twice. In one day. And still, apparently, no results. No effects. Well, what a failure the Word of God is, right? We plow in hope. We sow in hope. We obey God in hope. Hoping for a harvest down the road. And it may be a long way down the road. But that's where faith comes in. And if you will be faithful, you will have a harvest. Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. It's enough to make you believe in original sin, isn't it? Some of these kids, they seem like they're born evil. Some are not. And that kind of shoots down. Of course, the theory is that all of us are born evil, right? And depraved. And that you've got to have some kind of a gift, the Holy Spirit, to kind of get that original sin out of you. But this says, no, you don't need to have the gift of the Holy Spirit. All you need is a good rod. That'll take care of that original sin. foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Spank him if he's foolish. Teach him to be wise. And he'll learn. And he'll grow. And don't be ashamed of it. And don't let the unbelievers in the world intimidate you. Because they'll try. Because they think they're more righteous than you. Because they don't beat their kids. And here you are. You're a beast. You're a beast. You beat your child. That's faith versus unbelief. Infidelity. That's what it is that we deal with today. I'm stopping right there. Brethren and friends, what we've been talking about is that God has invited us today. He's invited us to take part in something that's wonderful and beautiful. It is the family of God. He's told us that if we will place our faith in Him, if we will repent of our sins, that is, all of the old man, all of the foolishness of the unbelieving life and work and world, all of the unbelieving society that has influenced you, if you put that all behind you, accept a new way of thinking, turn away from your sins and confess a new Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Give glory to Him. Confessing Him and being baptized, you can have your sins forgiven, washed away, Acts 2 and verse 38. And you can walk in newness of life, Romans 6 verses 3 and 4. And that if as a child of God you become unfaithful, there remains a sacrifice for your sins. And if you'll walk in the light, 1 John 1 and verse 7. And if you'll confess your sins as a child of God, when you stumble and fall, 1 John 2 and verse 1, you have a propitiation. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's a wonderful opportunity the Lord offers to you. He offers to change your life. He offers to make you useful. But you've got to humble yourself to start with. And I'll tell you what, you can't stop being humble. All of your life, you've got to humble yourself in one way or another before God and before men. But in that way, you glorify Him and you become a really great human being. Would you hear His call and respond today as we stand and as we sing?